And now let's resume our study in the book of Philippians. If you turn there with me, Philippians chapter 2. I've had conversations with some of you which have expressed a sense that you're just sick and tired of listening to the news at times because of all the things that go on in the news. You hear about the difficulties, the problems, the sin that's going on in our world. I wonder, have you ever wondered what the best approach really is toward dealing with a fallen world? What is the best way to go about living our Christian life in a way that makes an impact on the world? Certainly things on the earth can get pretty ugly at times in terms of the wickedness and the sin that's out there. In fact, the passage we're about to read this afternoon calls those living in our world a crooked and a perverse nation. A generation, a crooked and perverse generation. As one man put it, that makes a lot of people out there crooks and perverts. And I think that's not hard to say that we can find evidence for that. If you want to go to the news, you'll find reason to believe that there's a lot of crooks and perverts in our world. It's easy to give examples. It's quite easy to deal with that this fallen world by critiquing it. Some time ago, we did a little study in the evening about culture, and we wondered what's the best way to deal with it. Some deal with the fallen world, some Christians deal with it by calling it names, by pointing at the world and shaking the finger at the world and pointing out its depravity, in a sense standing on a soapbox and kind of calling fire and brimstone down upon this world that we live in. But that's not the predominant way that the Scripture would have us deal with this fallen world. To find out how we are to deal with it, I think we'll go to the Scriptures. Let's read the next portion of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And it may surprise you a little bit what he says we're to do and how we deal with this crooked and perverse world. Beginning at verse 14 of chapter 2. Here's God's word. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So according to this passage, we live in a crooked and a twisted, perverse world. It's a dark world. You may not experience too much of the darkness during your day. You may not sense that. But there are times where you get into circumstances or you see it more clearly. And this passage suggests that it's not to be done as we shine as lights and stars in the darkness, which we're called to here. This passage suggests it's not to be done by shouting at those who are lost about the certainty of their downfall. Nor are we to lift our noses in the air and strut about as those who are super pious, so much better than the rest of the world. Strangely enough, we're simply told that in all that we do, we're to avoid grumbling. And we're to avoid questioning or disputing. In the previous verses, we've been speaking a great deal about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's been the previous months as we've gone over that. We did a couple months on that topic. In other words, we've been speaking about living your life out in a way that you know is an obedient life to God. Try to live out your faith in a way that shows itself practically in obedient living. So obedience. But obedience comes in two flavors. According to this passage, it comes in a willing obedience and it comes in a whining obedience. A willing obedience or a whining obedience. Willing obedience is done voluntarily out of a love and a devotion, out of a responsive heart to what God has done for us in his show of love to us in Christ. But whereas there's a whining obedience as well, that's done more out of a sense of duty or a fear of punishment, and it complains about how things are going most of the time. Now, I want you to notice in verse 14, the first word is do. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. The word do there in Greek, it comes from the word, a verb, which means to make or to accomplish, or to practice. Okay, to make or practice or accomplish. And the emphasis is on the word all things. So when you do this, when you practice, when you make, you do all things without grumbling and complaining. So in other words, see to it that in everything you do, In everything you practice, in everything you make, you are doing so without grumbling or disputing or complaining. It's not all that hard to tell the difference, is it, between people when they are whining or willing, is it? You can tell, and the thing is, so can the world. Sometimes we see outward conformity without inward conformity in people's lives. Much like a child who obeys because he doesn't want to, he obeys the teacher because he doesn't want to go to the principal's office. But on the inside, he's still shaking his tongue at the teacher, or he's still got an attitude. Christians are to be extremely careful that their obedience to Christ is not motivated simply by external forces, but we're to have a true heart that's right. The reason? Because the world can spot the difference. They can tell it a mile away in your life. Do you see evidences of this taking place? Well, whining or grudging obedience is not acceptable obedience to God. Religion practiced in pretense is of no value to the individual, and worse than that, it actually serves to undermine those who are seeking God out of a right heart, or out of religion and good faith. And this kind of obedience can bear no fruit. It shines no light. I wonder if you see any of this kind of struggle in your own life as you work out your obedience. I imagine you do. We all do. What are we really doing when we grumble and we complain and we question? What we're doing is we're showing that in our hearts there's a will there that is not in sync with God's will. It's a will that wants something else. It complains and grumbles at what God's will is. Now, I think in my pastorate of 8 years here, I've used the illustration of my dog in my backyard in Walton, New York, a number of times. So here it comes again. This dog that we had in our backyard in Walton, New York, I was the young one in the family. The youngest had to do this particular chore. I had to feed the dog. With the dog 60 yards from the back of the house on a zip line that allowed him to run perpendicular to the house. And in New York State, that's fine during the summer. And it's fine during the fall, and it's fine during the spring. But during the winter, where it's 10 degrees below zero, or 20 degrees below zero sometimes, that's not a pleasant job. And apparently, from the stories I hear from my parents, I grumbled and complained about that possibility, that I would be the one responsible to go out there and trudge out there each day, break through the ice of the dog's water and give him new water and give him new food. Apparently what I was communicating, if they're telling me the truth, and I'm sure they are, I was communicating that there was something else I was more interested in doing, and that was not their will. I was not wanting to do what they were suggesting. I did not see the dog's needs as important as much as my needs of being warm and comfortable. But really what it came down to is my father's instructions. I had a will that was against my father's instructions, and that was evident in my complaining and what I spoke. When it comes to obeying God, who is our heavenly Father, there's very little difference in a real way here. Grumbling and disputing against God's commands is evidence that we have a will of our own, a placing ourselves, our own interests and priorities over the relationship that I have with my Heavenly Father, or you have with your Heavenly Father. And of course, that's the old nature's way. It fights against that. And for that reason, Paul tells us to do this, to practice this. You see, that's the word he uses, is practice this. He tells us, practice it. Practice putting God's desires first. Practice obedience without grumbling and without complaining or arguing about it. And the reason is that practice precedes accomplishment. And accomplishment leads to assimilation. And assimilation eventually leads to acquisition. So this is simply the process of conforming our wills into the will of God. And that process becomes a lot easier once you truly understand that his will is far more wise, far more fulfilling, it's far more productive than my own. The problem with being content and grumbling and disputing is that it shows, the problem with being discontent and grumbling and disputing is that it shows evidence of a remaining rebellion against what God wants and what his desire is. And that shows itself not only in the relationship that I have with God, but also in relationships with other people, because what I'm doing is not loving the Lord my God first, and therefore I can't love my neighbor as myself. Grumbling affects other people, and it's often more dangerous than a bold, outspoken statement of dissatisfaction, because we're more willing to hear a grumbler, to give an ear to someone who's grumbling. think I've used this before. The Greek word for grumbling is gangousmos. It's a kind of a, you can hear it in your mouth. You know, it's this mumbling kind of thing. It's not that I just make a statement of discontent. It's that I kind of do it under my breath. And we listen to people more when they do that, strangely enough. And so that's what makes it so dangerous. Murmuring or grumbling is shared with other people. It's shared with a person, probably one-on-one. And that fosters disputes. It eventually disharmony, division grows. So why is this so serious? You may say, okay, so I grumble a little bit. I complain about what God wants me to do sometimes. So what? Well, Paul knows that the individual sanctification of a person is important. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? That your own walk with God should call you to that. But there's a broader concern that he has as well. Much more at stake than simply that. There's much bigger picture than has to be considered. And the big picture is the fulfillment of our Lord's command to be a salt and light in the earth, to be a light that shines in this crooked and this perverse nation. And if we continue to grumble and complain while we do God's will, we are undermining the light that's shining. We're to stand in a sharp contrast to those around us. And he talks more about that sharp contrast and he fills us in. It's not just that we don't grumble and complain and that's how we live in this crooked world. He talks more about it. Paul makes four contrasts between those who know Christ and those who don't here. And the first of those is that Christians are to be blameless. Now that's a huge charge, isn't it? To be blameless before God. As Charles Swindoll puts it, this suggests a purity of life that is both undeniable and unhypocritical. We're to stand out in a crowd as those like Daniel. You know Daniel's story, right? He was in Babylon. He was noticeably without fault. People were trying to find fault in Daniel, and they couldn't do it. So were those who knew us well to seek to place blame on us, would they be frustrated in trying to come up with things? Or could they say, well, I can name several things for you. So blamelessness. Secondly, not just blameless, but he calls us to be innocent. Now, that may seem the same thing, but there's a different tack on the word a little bit. The idea of being innocent here is the idea of being inexperienced in evil things. Not just that you're blameless, nobody can put a charge on you, but that you're not even associated with evil things. You're innocent in that sense. We're to be those who have consciously avoided the numerous pathways that lead one to sin. Our lives are to be simple, noticeably free from the complicated baggage that comes as a result of getting tangled up in the web of evil and familiarity with it. So that's the idea. Blameless, first of all. No charge will stick, but then there's this idea of innocent. And then the third one is almost like the first one again. It's above reproach. We're called to be above reproach. And that phrase was the same used as the sacrificial lamb that was said to be spotless. So there was no reproach that was on this animal as it was getting ready to be sacrificed. It's without any blemish. And then fourth, we're those who appear as lights in the world. This is part of the contrast we're to have. Lights in the dark world. Some time ago, I was watching a fascinating PBS special about telescopes and deep space. And one of the things they said there was that they were trying to count the number of galaxies presently visible to the eye through some of these huge telescopes. That's a task that they're not able to finish. But every galaxy, you realize, contains billions of stars. And they said that at this point they can count, they can estimate that they can see 95 billion galaxies. So 95 billion galaxies with billions of stars in each galaxy. So we're talking about many, many lights in the dark sky of the space. God has clearly shown his glory in the heavens that he has made. I always think, you know, when you can't even see these things, why has God created them? That's kind of an amazing thing, but it's sort of he gives you a taste of what he can do. He gives you a taste of the vastness of his creation and the glory that is there. It was then interesting to me to come across verse 15 in our passage, which discovers that God has called us to be lights in the dark world, or literally luminaries in the cosmos. That's the terminology he's using. We're to be like stars in the cosmos, in this world. History has gone through and continues to go through periods of spiritual light for a period of time and then serious darkness. But you'll remember that Christ came as the light of the world. He came as the light of the world. And when he ascended back to heaven, what happens? Well, there's a sense of darkness left here behind, in a sense. From that day on, however, he left luminaries to shine in the dark. He left people that were his disciples to do that. Until the day we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, when in the New Jerusalem, in that city, it has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So there's a day when he comes again, there is going to be this sense of his shining fully then. But Matthew 4, clear back if you take the gospel and think of the chronology of the gospel, back in chapter 4, he tells of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And listen to what he says. And leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. He's the light of the world coming into this great darkness. And in the very next verses of that passage, Jesus calls his disciples to himself. He calls them the light of the world. He found Andrew, for example. He found Peter, and he says to me, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus, the light, is recruiting luminaries, other lights, and giving them the job of shining in the world. In the next chapter, chapter 5, Jesus calls his disciples, you are the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He's giving this charge to them. Be the light of the world. And he tells them, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in whose heaven. You're going to be lights in this world. How that light shines is of great significance, isn't it? Because it's the charge that our Lord gave to us. It's the same way, in a sense, that the type of bait you put on your hook will determine what kind of fish you catch a lot of times. Luke 11:35 warns the believer that he shines forth his light. He must watch out that the light within him is not darkness. Now, how could a light be darkness? Well, in a sense, by failing in the very areas that he's supposed to be set apart to be light. And we just heard about those, right? By grumbling and complaining or disputing can be one of the ways that your light grows dim. By failing to shine, not being blameless, not being innocent or above reproach, and those kinds of things. John 3:19, shortly after John 3:16, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Were it not for God's grace, we would remain in the darkness, right? But Ephesians 5:8-9 says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We do all things without grumbling and disputing so that, here's the reason we do it, so that we may become blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation among whom we appear as lights in the world. So those who hold fast to an unshakable foundation, the word of life, that's what we're talking about here. Actually, verse 16 has the idea of holding forth the light. The idea is that we're to hold forth the word of life so as to offer it to those who are in the darkness. That's the very thing Paul has done with these saints in Philippi, isn't it? He has been to them one who has held forth the light to them. He stood as a shining star in a dark place. And by his own testimony, you remember how it happened in Philippi, right? It happened in awkward circumstances. He came to preach and he's immediately thrown in prison. God does a miraculous thing in allowing testimony to a particular jailer. And then he goes and interacts with Lydia, and you have other missions going on there. It's not always smooth. It's not always smooth going. But he shines light wherever he is. He stood as a shining light in a dark place. And by his testimony and his efforts, they're not in vain. I don't know what you feel like in terms of the brightness of your star. Maybe you don't feel like you shine very brightly in this dark world. You may feel like you don't have the scripture so well in your hand that when circumstances come up where people are asking questions, that you can just really well handle the word of God and give it to people as they need it. In response to those fears, I want to give you just a quote from Steve Brown, who once said this, and maybe you've heard this. When it gets dark enough, even a little light will do. When it gets dark enough, even a little light will do. You don't need to stand on a soapbox and point your finger at the world and shout at them about the evils that they're doing, participating in. You don't need to scream or to make a scene. Just shine. Just live your Christian life. Just live a life free from grumbling and complaining against God. And the difference between your life and others will become obvious to them, because when it gets dark enough, you can see the lights. You will be a light in this dark world if you just simply live out your Christian life faithfully. So practice it. Labor at it. It's hard work. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. Practice doing so as the fruit of a vital relationship with your Heavenly Father. Work on that relationship with Him. Build your love for Him, because as you grow in your love for the Lord God, with all your heart, with all of your soul, and all your strength, you will love your neighbor. John the Baptist was called something. He was called a burning and a shining light by Jesus. Wouldn't you like to have Jesus say that about you, right? That you are a burning and a shining light for Him. That same can be said of you, but only as you let your life reflect His light, the light of the world as it shines on you. Let's pray. Lord, we desire very much to be lights in this dark world. We don't want to blend into the darkness. We want to be a contrast. We want to be those who reflect a light that has been shown in our lives, in our hearts, in our very being. I pray that you would make us to be servants of Jesus Christ, loving Him above all else, and that as we find areas in our life that are inconsistent, that might put blame on us or put us in reproach, in all these things, Lord, we want to be above that. So bless us as we seek to do that. Help us to be a great light in this world and to shine brightly on a hill, not hiding it away somewhere in our own lives, trying to keep away from the limelight, but indeed creating a scene, if we can say it that way, shining brightly in the darkness. We ask this and for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.